All right. Let's open our Bibles again this afternoon to Hebrews chapter 11. I hope that you've caught something of the perspective, for lack of a better term, of the book of Hebrews. I think when we put it within the context that we've been looking at it in, seeing it as, at least for me, seeing it as possibly the final work of the Apostle Paul. The indication at the end of the book is that the author is hoping to soon be released. He asks for their prayers so that he can be returned to them sooner. It indicates to me that it was probably the Apostle Paul in his final imprisonment. He expected a release, and then recognized that that was not to be. It's possible 2 Timothy would have been written after, because he does indicate that he is about to be poured out as a drink offering, so that may have been just the final little letter that he wrote. But I really see Hebrews as being part of a trilogy of grace, what I've referred to it as, with Galatians, Romans, and then Hebrews. Galatians, of course, dealing with the issue of the gospel. Romans then picks up and moves on in the issue of living the Christian life. And then the book of Hebrews is dedicated to finishing the race. And we're going to get into that tonight in the challenge in there in Hebrews chapter 12. But I'm sure that there, you know, will always be those who wrestle over others that may have written the book. And I recognize that I could be wrong. I simply indicate that as I look at it, and after the years of study and seeing the parallels, it just appears more logical to me than ever that it would have been written by the Apostle Paul. So let's just ask God's blessing on this time that we can spend in His Word and prepare our hearts and our souls. I'll dedicate a few moments of silent prayer so that each of us can exercise our priesthood and ask that God will meet the needs that we have. And then I'll pray and we'll begin. So let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the revelation of your word and how it gives light to our lives and guidance to the decisions that we make. And you know very well how we struggle in this world with our inadequacies and our lack of understanding, our oftentimes confused or perplexed or uncertain of the steps that we need to take. And yet, Father, all along the way, your word just continues to give us light, not always all that we would like, but certainly all that we need if we're pursuing the study of it and using it daily in our lives. Above all, Father, we thank you that through the written word we're able to look on the face of the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this will be the great challenge when we get into the 12th chapter this evening, that we need to keep looking unto Jesus. So I pray for each person who's gathered here this afternoon. I thank you for them, and I thank you for their interest in your word. I thank you for their lives and the victories that they have won, the pain and the suffering, the affliction, the trials that they've gone through and come through by faith, and the things that yet lie ahead. We recognize that our nation is in grave peril, and we realize that the days ahead may be difficult beyond anything that we've imagined. Yet, Father, you have promised that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. Your grace will always be sufficient for us. Your word will always give us the strength and the wisdom to carry on. And so we rely completely and totally on that. Now, as we open your word, it's our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would quicken our minds, open our hearts, speak to us through the word, convict us of those things that you would have us to correct in our lives, make us more like your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're looking at Moses, one of the two dominant figures of Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham, of course, being the first. Moses is probably the most comprehensive in the sense of covering the span of his life. It really begins in the palace, and I mentioned to you that we divide the life of Moses up into three equal sections of 40 years. He was for 40 years in the palace, and he was essentially being groomed to become the next Pharaoh. He made a decision to refuse to be identified as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He made a decision to identify instead with his people, the children of Israel. And as a result, of course, he left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king. He did not leave in fear, as we often surmise. He left boldly. He probably left somewhat agitated because he thought, as we read in the seventh chapter of Acts, he thought that the Jews would realize that he was their deliverer, and they did not. And so, having delivered the one Jew that was being beat by the Egyptian and then being rejected the next day by the two who were fighting that he tried to make peace between, he decided it's time for me to go. He left Egypt, of course, went into the backside of the wilderness and was there for 40 years. It's often been said for 40 years he was a somebody in the palace, and it took 40 years learning to be a nobody in the desert to prepare him to be the kind of shepherd that he would be to the nation of Israel. And then, of course, he returns and leads the children of Israel during the 40 years in the wilderness. One thing I would like to point out is, and we can never look at any of the great figures of Scripture without recognizing their weaknesses, their faults, and their failings. The problem that the author had in the time of the first century was that Jews tended to deify Moses. So much did they deify Moses that they honored him more than they honored the Son of God. They were constantly throwing up to the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses said this, Moses said that, we are, you know, followers of Moses, and so on and so forth. Moses' life ended in failure. We need to keep that in mind. He didn't finish his race. He was not allowed, not able, to go into the promised land, and when the author speaks in the third chapter of those who were not able to enter because of disobedience, it includes Moses. That's shocking to us when we think about that, when we think how great this man was. And yet, because he struck the rock, and what is striking the rock? In the sixth chapter, where he warns the people of the danger of crucifying the Son of God afresh, what does he have in his mind? He has in his mind the incident where Moses struck the rock. Moses was disobedient because the lamb had been sacrificed, the rock had been struck, the provision was therefore made, it is finished, as Jesus said, and you never try to add to that work. When Moses struck the rock the first time, it was a picture of the crucifixion. Paul tells us, if you remember, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, that the rock that followed them was Christ. What he means is that that rock was a prophetic symbol to teach us certain things about Jesus Christ. And the first lesson, of course, was that the rock had to be struck in order to give the living water. Christ was struck on the cross in order that we might have living water. Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, talked about that living water. Once, however, the rock has been smitten, and as Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, he was stricken and smitten on our behalf. Once the rock has been struck, you never strike the rock again. You simply speak to the rock. And here we have the exhortation from the fourth chapter, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because we have a high priest. We're going to see that when we finish this lesson up today. Because that high priest has done the work, and the work is finished, and he is resurrected and ascended, because he is seated at the right hand of the Father in power and authority, all we need to do is ask. All we need to do is speak to him. So, Moses, of course, failed to do that. He was told the second time to speak to the rock. He struck the rock. The result was that he was the first one to perform the very act that this author condemns, and that is crucifying the Son of God afresh. And literally that phrase in the sixth chapter says crucifying to themselves the Son of God. What happens when you are crucified in regard to something else? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he, in the book of Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And when Paul says, I was crucified with Christ to the world, he says, by which the world is severed from me and I to the world. In other words, there is a severance that takes place. This, of course, fits perfectly with what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, and there are a lot more parallels between Hebrews and Romans and Hebrews and Galatians than what I've brought out to you. But one of them is the parallel between the warnings in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Hebrews and how they relate to chapter 5 in the book of Galatians. In chapter 5 in the book of Galatians, you'll remember it says, Christ has become of no effect to you who are trying to be justified through circumcision. In other words, you came to Christ in simple faith. Now you're trying to add another work to the finished work of Christ. This is, in essence, crucifying the Son of God afresh. So the result is Christ is no longer having a powerful effect in your life. He is of no effect to you. The energy has been cut off. The plug has been pulled on your spiritual life. And you'll remember that as he develops that thought there in Galatians chapter 5, he says, you have been severed from Christ. How does someone get severed from Christ as a believer? It does not mean you lose your salvation. It doesn't mean that your eternal destiny is in jeopardy. It means that your practical spiritual life is powerless. And the reason it's powerless is because there has become an alienation between you and the Lord. And that alienation is because of something we've done on our part that is offensive to him. All of this, of course, fits together as we study these passages and many, many others. But the point being, Moses was a great individual. And though he failed, and by his failure, by his unbelief, and if you go back into the book of Exodus, God says very clearly, you and Aaron will not enter the promised land because you did not believe me. And that's the very point that the author picks up in Hebrews chapter 3. They were not able. As a matter of fact, if you'll just turn back, it might be worth refreshing on this since I've made a point of it. He starts out with Moses. I almost can't start without just going back to the beginning of the third chapter. Therefore, holy brethren, take note. Holy brethren indicates we're dealing with believers. So anything he says to him from this point on cannot be talking to people who are only professing believers. This is often taught this way. Or people who may lose their salvation. These are believers secure in Christ. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Tonight we're going to see him as author and finisher of our faith. And we're going to see some mistranslations in that particular verse. But it says in verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. What was Moses' house? Israel, nation of Israel. Okay? For this one, verse 3, speaking of Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. And Christ is seen here as not only creator, but of course author of the Abrahamic covenant and of the formation of the nation of Israel. Verse 4 says, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. A very clear declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. He built the house, and the one who built all things is God. So we're talking about God in the flesh. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. The word for servant here is a particular word that referred to the highest servant of an ancient household. This is what we would call the steward. This was the one that, Abraham's, what was his name? Eleazar? Was it Eleazar, I believe? Sorry? Yeah. Yeah, Eleazar or Eleazar. So Moses is that kind of a servant. He is a very high trusted steward in the household of God. Verse 6 says, but Christ as a son over his own house. Now notice this phrase, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. You say, well, then what happens if a believer does not hold fast to that confidence and that rejoicing of hope to the end? Do they cease being a believer? No, but they cease functioning as a servant in the house. They're no longer functioning as a servant within the house that is ours, which is what? The church. Okay, so we've got two households. We're going to see tonight that this is something that was anticipated prophetically way back in the Old Testament, the two households. There's no way that anybody could have known the meaning of one book in the Old Testament in its fullest sense until the church age came into being. Any idea what book that might be? Think about it. Old Testament book. Just think about it. We'll get into it tonight. So the conditional statement here isn't saying that we may not continue to be members of the body of Christ when it talks about the household. Remember that house, from the Hebrew perspective, is not talking about the building. It's talking about people in the house. It's talking about the family. And when you and I alienate ourselves from the Lord by reversionism, by failing to believe His word, by failing to be obedient, we're still a believer. We're still a member of the body of Christ. We're an unfruitful branch, like He talks about, like Jesus speaks of in John chapter 15. But we are no longer a functioning member of the household. It's kind of like you can have a child and he's still your child, but if he runs away from home, he's no longer part of the house. Okay? Therefore, verse 7 says, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation. I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now notice, verse 12, he draws the conclusion. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. Here we have believers living as if they were unbelievers. This is the great danger to you and I in the time in which we live. We are going to have a need for sound, solid, steadfast faith like we have never needed it before. And if you allow the doubts, the deceptions of the enemy, and the denials that are a part of being in this world to take root in your heart, you're not going to have that solid staff that's going to carry you through the days ahead. That's why we have to hold fast. See, once again, let's put this into its historical context. 67 AD, the author knows that the day of judgment is coming. The warning of Jesus to the people of what would happen, that not one stone would be left standing on another. The self-judgment of the people. By the way, it's very interesting when you study the last days of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see him confronting the leadership of Israel again and again and again and telling them parables. That one of the most common you'll remember was the servant who, or the king who was throwing a party, and he wanted everybody to come in, and he kept inviting and kept inviting, and they wouldn't come. And so he goes out and he brings in the halt and the lame and the people from the highways and the byways. And he brings them to a point of judgment where he says, what do you think the king will do to those people? This particular statement in relation to the parable of the vineyard. He's got a vineyard. He let the vineyard out. The people are stealing the proceeds. He sends servants. They beat them. They banish them. They drive them away. And he finally sends his son, and they kill him. They say, hey, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and we'll get the vineyard. What he's implying is that this is, at root, the attitude of the religious leaders of Israel. Here's the heir. Let's kill him, and the kingdom will be ours. That was the demonic thought that was in the mind of the leadership. But he presents the parable to them, and then he asks them the question, what do you think that king will do? Do you remember their answer? He will come and miserably destroy those miserable people and give the kingdom to someone else. Christ had put them on trial and forced them to declare their own judgment. And then he said, therefore, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to another nation that will bring forth the fruit. So here we have that whole transfer of the kingdom from its physical promise to the spiritual application being taken and given to the church. The church becomes a caretaker of that which Israel rejected. We are given something in trust that belonged to someone else. We care for it, we nurture it, we expand it, and then what do? One day we give it back. And that comes from that Old Testament book that I was telling you about that is going to become part of our study tonight. An evil heart of unbelief. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, that is, we're involved in an active partnership, giving and taking, receiving and interacting with, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast. He is talking here about practical, present-day, spiritual interaction with Christ. We are in Hebrews 3. Then, verse 15, today it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? With whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? This word disobey is a word that means to refuse to be persuaded. And then he draws his conclusion in verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And my point, go back to, we're not going to turn to it, but if you go back to Numbers 20, verse 12, God includes both Moses and Aaron in this group. It's shocking, but that's just the way it is. And this is one of the reasons, by the way, when we read Hebrews 11 and we talk about the hall of faith, we do a disservice to the text if we don't include Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. That's where we're going to be tonight. Because Hebrews 11 by itself is incomplete. Because in each of the examples, whether it be Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, whether it be Samson, Samuel, David, all of these people are an incomplete picture of what faith ought to be. Each of them can show us something. None of them can show us everything. All of them put together are not sufficient to give us the true picture. That's why we come into Hebrews 12, 1-3. Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And there's a problem in that as it comes across in the English that I'll bring out to you tonight. We have to look to him. Those people can be examples. They can be witnesses. They can be an illustration of what God's power can do in the lives of fallible and broken people. But the only perfect example that we can look at is the person of Jesus Christ. Moses took